And God's people said, amen. Can't add to that prayer, can I? I want to welcome you here this morning to Christ Covenant. If you don't know me, I'm Pastor Joe. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Christ Covenant. And again, I want to welcome you here, and I'm glad you're here to worship with us. Now, as I always tell you guys, if you come in and you look at the banners, you know what's going on around here, right? No more fingerprints. That wonderful series that Pastor Brian taught about being in Christ has ended. And so now we're moving on, and we'll start a new series next week. But this week, I'm going to have a little continuity with that, but also a little separation. And aren't these series just really wonderful? Isn't it great that there's that connectivity between them, and you can kind of build upon them? And Pastor Brian really does have a gift for putting those together, at least I think that. And since he's not here, I can give him some praise, and he won't be bothered by it, okay? But yeah, what a blessing it is when he does those series for us. So we finished our series on being in Christ. Now, there's another way we can think of in Christ, and that's the expression that was used in that text, but it also could be united to Christ. Being in Christ means that we are united to Christ and all his work. The writer of Hebrews wrote about this unity, and he said, "The good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith." See, the difference is that we are united to Christ and his work, all his work, through the faith that the Holy Spirit gives us. And if we've been united to him, then we've been united to him in every way, but especially his death and his resurrection. If we've been united to his death and his resurrection, it logically follows that we're also be united to his passive and his active obedience. And we're benefactors from both of these. Being united to Christ means that we're reunited to his crucifixion. That it was our sins on him united us to Christ. And I talked about that the last time I preached on love and courage. And my focus was on Jesus' passive obedience. His ability to walk to the cross where our sin was placed on him. That we call his passive obedience. And today I want to look at the other part of his obedience, his active obedience, what he did. His active obedience is his perfect righteousness, his keeping all of the moral law, every day of his life. And that led to the resurrection, because death cannot hold down an innocent man. And our Lord was innocent, right? Amen. God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death had no sting over him because he was an innocent man. Today I want to look at, it's a pretty common part of Scripture. We're going to look at the temptation of Christ. This is recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels. You know, third time here, the mouth is starting to tangle up here a little. And our text is going to be from Luke chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during these days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' The devil took him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will simply worship me, it'll all be yours.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' The devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.' Jesus answered, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the devil ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom to write it down for us so that we would have it. We thank you for preserving it for thousands of years so even today we can read it and know what we need to know about you and what we need to know about ourselves based on your word. We thank you for that. Amen. I want to look at this narrative this morning and discover the significance of why the Spirit sends Jesus into the wilderness. And I'm really only going to focus on the first two verses. Now, you could do four or five sermons out of this easily. But all I want to do is focus on the first two verses, but I read it in its entire context so you could, you know, get the whole story there. So let's look at these verses again here. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. So it was after his baptism. And he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. I want to focus on three things that are underlined there. He was led by the Spirit. The Greek word there is hegeto, and you're not going to know what that means, but I think this is the best illustration to understand what that word means. Okay? How many of you have dogs? You take the dog for a walk, right? The dog went for a walk. Well, what really happens? Hook the leash on, and the dog, especially if it's obedient, right? I don't know about your dog, Nat. The dog what? Goes where you lead it, right? Is the dog walking? Yes, the dog's walking. But the dog doesn't determine where it's going. This is the same thing with the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness. The second thing I want to look at is this word wilderness. That's how we translated this word. It could also be translated desolate. I like desolate better. When I think of wilderness, I'm reminded of southern West Virginia where my parents grew up and we'd go visit. And you got the mountains, you got the trees, you got berries, you got squirrels. Kind of a nice place, right? When I think of desolate, I think of the moon. That's more in line with where Jesus was sent. The third thing is he was being tempted. This was not, you know, we only have three temptations that are recorded in the scripture, but this was not one, two, three. This was continuous temptation all throughout the entire 40 days. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to be face to face with his and our enemy, not for three, but for 40 days. So the question we ask is, can God be tempted? The Apostle James says, God cannot be tempted with evil. So to understand this episode here, we must really realize that Jesus, while he's always been God, always been deity, that at the incarnation, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he took on a human nature. That he was God, he was human, these things are brought together, they're not mixed up. One does not dominate the other, but they're two natures together in one person. That's as far as I can explain it, because it's a mystery. But just because it's a mystery doesn't mean it's not true. And this was probably the greatest debate in the first few centuries of the church. It wasn't until 451 AD at the Council of Chalcedon where this was finally been resolved. And those church fathers gave us a creed that I want to read for you because I don't think it's been improved upon since. Let me read this to you. Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeable, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, in one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. We're familiar with these two natures. We see Christ present as deity at creation. We see the theophanies of the Old Testament, but we also see his birth. We see his death. We see him hungry. We see him thirsty. We see his tears. He was fully human. He was tempted as a man, just like you and I. The writer of Hebrews said, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen? Amen? See, the point is this. We can't dismiss Jesus' obedience. We can't dismiss this episode in the wilderness by saying, he's God. He couldn't sin. That'd be wrong. We got to look at this and says, he was a man. And for 40 days tempted, and he did not sin. And that's critical if we're going to understand the spiritual significance of this passage. Holy Spirit led him to be face-to-face with the enemy, Satan. Our first parents were face-to-face with the enemy, the serpent. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this, the first man, that's Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, hey, we're going to do some teaching here. We've got to put a chart up on the board. So let me get down here so I'm out of your way so you can see it. Pop it up there. Okay, we're going to contrast the first Adam, and the second Adam, Christ. And we look at that. It says, the first Adam, where was he? In a garden. Was there food? Abundance of food. Said, eat from any tree except this one. What about Jesus? He was in the desolate, hungry, thirsty. Jesus was there for 40 days. Adam and Eve, presumably one day. Maybe it only took an hour. Maybe it only took 10 minutes. Here's one you might not have thought about. Adam and Eve were with pre-fall animals. Pre-fall, you ever thought of that? What's a pre-fall animal? Let me ask you this. When Adam sinned, what happened? What came into the world that was never there before? Death. So there couldn't have been any carnivores before the fall, right? There were no man-eaters. Jesus is in the desolate. He's with animals that can sting you, poison you, kill you. Adam had a helper. Jesus was all alone. Quite a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. Paul writes this in Romans, therefore, just as sin came into the world through the one man, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Therefore, as one trespass, that by Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be righteous. Let's continue our chart here. And what you see here is Adam sinned. Because of that, we have death. And because of that, there's hell, eternal death, eternal punishment. The second Adam, you have obedience, you have life, eternal life, we have heaven. And the point of this is the doctrine of imputation. And the fact is, you are in one category or the other. You're not in both. The doctrine of imputation, and Pastor Brian taught on this with the In Christ a few weeks ago, that Adam's sin was imputed. It was credited. It was put on like your ledger. Every person in the world was given that sin. And I know that's true because we've all sinned. But to those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ, those who are part of the church, the true church, then they are no longer in Adam, but they are in Christ. Because what happens is there's another imputation. Okay, the first imputation is Adam's sin on everybody. And I'm doing this to say even outside of here. But for those of us who are in Christ, our sin, my sin, was placed on Christ. His perfect obedience and righteousness was placed on me. And I love this illustration because all you got to do is lift your arms up and turn them, and what do you see? The cross. His imputed, our sin to him, his sin to us. That's the foundation of the gospel. And the resulting impact of that on Christ and on us is recorded in Hebrews 9. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Brothers, it's that act of imputation that comes with the faith that the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ's death, our sin on him, and his resurrection, his righteousness on us. How could it hold him down? He was an innocent man. My last sermon, I did ask a question. You won't remember it, but I remember it. It said, how could Jesus walk to the cross, knowing how that was going to be? How could he walk for that? And I titled that sermon, Love and Courage, that it was our love for us, his love for us, not our love for us. That's our problem, not our solution. His love for Christ, for us, caused him to be courageous and walk to the cross, which is his passive obedience. Today I ask a similar question. How could Jesus walk to the desert and be there for 40 days being tempted and not sin? And how could he not sin for his entire life? And it's only through the Spirit's ministry to man. Everything I said so far is very, very important. It's the foundation of our Christian faith. But I'm going to tell you right now, that's not the reason I did this sermon. I did the sermon for what's going to follow afterwards. And I'm kind of taking a page from the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar with a lot of his epistles, the first half of it is doctrine and teaching. And the second half is how do you live your life. So that's what I'm going to do here this morning. And so I really want to look at that. Probably this is true, I'm going to tell you about it. This is probably even true before I was a Christian. I was raised Roman Catholic. I did not become in Christ until I was 31 years old. But I was familiar with some of the scriptures. And the most amazing thing I ever heard, the most puzzling, confusing thing I ever heard, Jesus recorded and said this to disciples on the very last day when he was doing that great teaching as recorded in John for his disciples. And he said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Time out. I mean, Jesus, you're right here. We're eating food together. I'm with you. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You know the Word of God. You have the authority. You've done the miracles. If you go away, if you leave me on a boat for a couple minutes, I freak out. What do you mean it's to my advantage that you go away? And he says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I've got a question for you. Let's look back on the life of Jesus. Who was Jesus' closest companion or companions? Was it the 12 disciples? Maybe the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Those three are the closest, right? Or maybe the apostle whom Jesus loved, John, right? Closest companion? I say no. How long were they with Jesus? 3 years. His closest companion was there at his conception, at his baptism, at his anointing, at his temptation we're talking about today, at the crucifixion, and at the resurrection. Jesus' closest companion is none other than the Holy Spirit. Chart I did earlier, it said Adam had a helper and Jesus didn't. That chart's wrong. He had a helper, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. But the point is, so do we. Jesus also said this on the night before he was betrayed. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? You will be obedient. You'll look at the moral law and that'll be your desire. And he goes on, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Consider what spirit dwells within you. Consider what spirit dwells within each and every one of you, because it's the very same spirit that enabled Christ to endure 40 days of temptation and live a sinless life from conception to death. No wonder Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he also provides a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." With the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. And that escape is already with you. It is always with you, and it always ever present. The way of escape is none other than the Holy Spirit. That with the Holy Spirit, we overcome temptation. We can speak the word in truth. We can live a God-glorifying life, and we can enter into his presence. All of that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells within each and every one of you. And the application is simple. All you got to do is avail yourself of the work of the Holy Spirit. A great helper. Truth is, we don't do that, do we? I know that. I know it from personal experience. I also know it from Scripture. I mean, I don't want to count how many times I'm sitting there and a little dispute occurs in the house or whatever, a little argument, whatever. And it's like a little voice right here, right? I don't know where yours is. Maybe you have a different location for the Holy Spirit, but I picture him right on my shoulder. I see some people smiling, and he's saying, "I know you're thinking it. You don't want to say it." So what happens next? Blah, 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 blah. I blurt it out. So then the little voice tells me again. He says, "That was wrong. You need to apologize and ask for forgiveness." What happens next? "No way, that'll make me look little instead of big. No, I'm just going to reinforce it. Blah, 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 blah." You know? And then something is said or whatever, and then you add a little lie to it to keep it going. It keeps going. 3 days later, you're still wallowing in the mud. Man, how much easier if I just would have listened to the Holy Spirit the first time. Right? We're there. God knew it in Scripture. Let me read some things he says about the Spirit. He says, Romans 8, live by the Spirit. 2 Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted in you. We're going to ruin it sometimes. 1 Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. Don't take a bucket of water and drown the Spirit's voice so he can't talk to you. Or probably what I think my favorite is, Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, this is the practical application of this sermon. If you want to live a sanctified life to the glory of God, you must learn to cooperate with your great helper, the Holy Spirit, the very same Spirit who helped our big brother Jesus. Pretty simple. Not so easy to do. I think there's two takeaways from this sermon. So I'm going to go back to the beginning of it. And the first and foremost is, you got to answer this. Are you united to Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you united to his crucifixion, your sin being placed on him? Are you united by his righteousness being placed on you? Are you united by faith to the cross? Are you? Maybe today, through the preaching of the word, this will all become a reality and make sense. But you got to be united to Christ. The second thing is, what about your sin and your temptation? What does this sermon mean to you? And here's a saying that I came up with. I think I came up with it all on my own, but I'll probably find out that I heard it somewhere. But I think I came up with it. You do not have the ability to not sin. But you do have the capability. Ability, capability. What do I mean by that? You don't have the ability. In and of yourself, you are not able to not sin. But you do have the capability. That is, you have the potential, but you haven't mastered the skill yet. And you know what the skill is? Listen in to the little voice of the Holy Spirit. And if you will grow that skill more and more, and the way you do it is you got to put your life down and make God's word bigger, and more you avail yourself to the Holy Spirit, then you will more and more have the capability to die to sin and live to righteousness. So the question today is, will you listen to the Holy Spirit and pursue righteousness, heavenly things, God-glorifying sanctification? Or will you grieve and quench the Spirit, pursue the things of the world, Satan, and the flesh? What will you do? Let's pray. Lord God, through the preaching of your word today, through the ministry of your Spirit, that you've broken through my hard heart, you've broken through my blind eyes and my clogged ears, and today I see the beauty of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Now I understand what it means to have eternal life, and that it's only possible by my sins being placed on Christ and his righteousness being credited to me. And that because of that, the Father looks at me as if I've never sinned, in which case death cannot hold me down, because the Lord God sees me as an innocent man because of the work of Christ. And Father, as your child, it's a time of confession. You know, you haven't left us as an orphan. You gave us a helper. He's with us. He's never far from us. The only way he can be far from us is if we create an artificial wall. So, Lord, I'm here to confess not only my sins, but more importantly, the fact that I have grieved and quenched the Spirit, that you've provided me with an escape from temptation, and I didn't get on board. The escape was there, and in my stubbornness and my pride, I wanted to just stand there and dwell and commit sin. I confess this to you. And Lord, I ask that your Spirit would come and do even a bigger work in my life, that his voice would become louder, his voice would become clearer, and that I would build him up and lower myself down so that I can live a sanctifying life. And the most amazing thing about that is if I will set myself low on these things, your word promises to lift me up. It's crazy. So, Lord, we confess that this morning, and we seek for a greater and greater understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.